Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello and welcome back to the show. It's Justin Brierley with you for another midweek dose of Unbelievable, your classic replay from our archives, and another gem to get you thinking today. I was joined back in October 2011 by Peter J. Williams, Warden of Tyndale House, Cambridge, a first-class scholar on both the Old and New Testament, and in this he responded live to non-Christian listeners' sceptical questions about the Old Testament. And you can get more from our regular Weekend Unbelievable show, videos, resources and more at the show page, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Well, it's great to be joined on today's programme by Peter J. Williams again, and he joins us today for a kind of format of the programme that I call Guerrilla Christian, Peter. You're the Christian in question, not me, on this occasion, I'm afraid. And you're getting grilled across the course of the programme with a few questions from listeners.
So, I look forward to that.
Okay. Well, I guess you get lots of questions in your job because you tutor students, graduate and undergraduate, or is it mainly just graduate?
It's mainly graduate, but I head up a place called Tyndale House in Cambridge, which is an independent research institution on the Bible. So a lot of it is informal direction I give.
I guess. I mean, you the warden there. As a warden, does that include a wide variety of kind of roles? You have to oversee all aspects of the house's life.
Well, thankfully, I've got quite a few people to look after the bits that I don't want to look at. So.
And is it a life of being buried in libraries, looking at books and creating articles and researching things?
There certainly is some of that, yeah. I wish there were more.
You wish there were more, yes. You're well respected as a biblical scholar of both Old and New Testament studies. Give us a little bit of flavour of how you landed up in this whole area in the first place.
Well, I think at first I was interested from the age of 16 of becoming a Bible translator. So I went to university, Cambridge, and studied Greek, Latin, Hebrew and Aramaic as my undergraduate degree, because I thought that would sort of equip me knowing the ancient languages that would be relevant. And then went on with a master's and a PhD and really got hooked with biblical studies and saw there's a great contribution that can be made through academic study and teaching. So I actually have focused on that, taught Old Testament Hebrew in Cambridge and New Testament up in the University of Aberdeen, and now looking after an institution that studies both. So it's good.
Were you a Christian, as it were, raised a Christian in a Christian environment?
Yeah, I was raised in a Christian environment. When I was about, and I became a Christian as a teenager, when I was about 20, I think I first encountered serious levels of arguments against the Bible that didn't seem to have good responses out there. And that sent me through a real period of doubt and searching. And I came through that with a stronger faith, but very interested in dealing with these sorts of things. So I am passionate.
So in some ways, it was
debate and searching.
The doubt that propelled you into what you now do, in a sense, forward into really researching these areas and getting answers.
I think when you find that nothing particularly satisfies, I mean, there may be good books out there, but you haven't heard of them at the time, you know? And so you think, well, I've got to search this out myself.
Absolutely. And in that process, I guess some of your previously held views of scripture and what it is and how it's come together and that sort of thing have changed over time. Would you say you have a more sort of, mature, a nuanced view of scripture in that sense?
Well, certainly you find out about things you didn't even know existed, whether it's, you know, languages or processes or thought categories and so on. I think I have come back to a confidence in the scriptures and seen how they really do make sense of life. That can come back in a mature, let's say, adult way. Mm. When at first, you know, you take things on trust.
I mean, obviously, most Christians in the pews, as it were, on the average Sunday, don't get the chance to interact at the level that you have had and that those you teach interact with the studies. I mean, and some of them probably do still come with a sort of, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it kind of attitude to scripture. But I mean, is there anything wrong with that? Or should we try to get pastors, ministers to give more of a kind of context of the Bible and present some of the current issues that exist and how one might address them?
Well, I think if the Bible says you should love God with all your mind, then you do have to use your mind if you have one. Now, obviously, there are different levels of intellectual ability, but I think what disturbs me is when I come across people who use their mind very much in a particular area of work or of study and then seem to switch off when it comes to church and Bible and Christian things. Mm. And that there's almost an imbalance in what they're doing. So I would hope that they would have the same level of engagement as they would when they're having to, work hard with their mind, for their employment.
Yeah, I heard a very similar comment recently from John Lennox, who will be joining you at this this conference alongside other guests, Be Thinking National Apologetics Day conference. And he talked about the idea that in our professional life, we go on to various levels of education, but in our spiritual Christian life, we can often remain at a kind of infant level in terms of our engagement with the issues and the intellectual issues of Christianity. It's great to have you with me on today's program. Really looking forward to getting some interactions from a few regular listeners of the show who are coming on the line today for what, as I said earlier, we call our Guerrilla Christian format of the show. And Peter J. Williams, Warden of Tyndale House, Cambridge, is being grilled today, a scholar of both Old and New Testament. If you'd like to get in touch with anything, your thoughts or your response to anything you hear on the show today, you can always email me. That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also find us online. premier.org.uk/unbelievable has links to the web. Well, that's where the website is. You can listen back to this program, find out more about Peter and the work he does. You can also find links to the Facebook page, to the Twitter account of Unbelievable. @unbelievablejb is the Twitter. So do pass on your comments via those forums as well. premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Look forward to getting your thoughts there as well. Peter, you're looking, we already heard obviously at some length about the conference last week that you're going to be contributing to in a couple of weeks' time, the National Be Thinking Day conference. For you, you're going to be looking at, in particular, the issues that have been brought up recently in regards to a certain atheist critiques of the Old Testament and the strange moral codes we sometimes find there, some of the acts, atrocities that appear to have been committed in the name of God. Someone coming along to that conference, what are you hoping they'll kind of go away with at the end of that conference, especially when it comes to your contribution to it?
Well, I hope they're going to go away with a new set of questions and some new tools for analysing moral arguments. I think that sometimes people can make a moral argument that really sounds compelling at first, but actually it wouldn't work in a certain number of situations. So I'm going to be doing that. And also, I think I'd want to impress on people a real distance between some of the stories we have in the biblical text and some of the ways people say that might lead people to act badly today. And I think they're really it's very hard to bridge that gap. The texts are not the sort that you will read and think, I must follow that and therefore do something bad.
Great. Well, time to jump into some of the questions that have been coming in. We're going to go, first of all, to Nizam. Thank you very much for joining us again. You joined us a couple of weeks ago when we did a similar sort of format of program with Peter S. Williams on that occasion, a different Peter Williams. So trying to confuse you here, Nizam, with the number of Peter Williams we feature on this show. But Nizam, you're a Muslim, obviously that informs your worldview and where you're coming from. And be interesting to know, as we get into this question, you've got what it is about your Islamic faith that perhaps is of interest in this issue. But go ahead and ask this question to Peter directly on Moses and his authorship in the Old Testament.
Sure. It's just a simple question. I just wanted to know if P.J. Williams subscribed to biblical inerrancy and whether he believed in the authorship of Moses. Whether Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible.
Yeah, okay, thank you for the question. First, on biblical inerrancy, yes, I'm very happy with that, to say that the scriptures, as God gave them, are without error. On the subject of whether Moses wrote the first five books, I don't think there's anything in the Bible which insists that he wrote every word of all five books. In fact, I'm certain he didn't write the account of his own death, which is what you find at the end of the fifth book. What I would say is there's lots of evidence, internal evidence from people, the names of people there, that this is very ancient material. And I think the substance has to go back to Moses, but I don't think that he's necessarily I'm sure he's not the final editor. Does that answer your question?
Thank you. I think my position is similar to yours, which is basically that I also have the belief that Moses probably, the first five books probably do originate from Moses from some sense, but not every word letter is from Moses himself. But I just wanted to know, as a Muslim, I believe in Moses and I believe in the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
But if I was to stop believing in Islam and was to stop putting my faith in the Quran, then what other reasons would I have to believe in Moses and in the Torah as being the word of God?
I think what I'd want to say is that when you read the Torah, what you have, firstly, is a reliable text that has been handed down to us. Now, the way I would argue to that is if you go to a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue, you go to a Christian church, or if you go to the very small community of Samaritans that exist in Israel and Palestine nowadays, don't want to get into the politics of the name, but what you would find is they all have basically the same text of the first five books. Now, has there been a conspiracy between those three different groups to make their text agree? I think that's historically impossible. And so when you look at the first five books, what you can do is say with a significant measure of confidence that what you have is words that have been handed down from antiquity. Now, if I were going to make an argument for the truth of the scriptures, the Christian scriptures, I would want to have a look at all 66 books and make an argument along many lines. I'd want to make an argument, for instance, for the argument from prophecy, that what we have in the life of Jesus is a very remarkable thing, and bits which of scripture in the Old Testament which are clearly written before Jesus' ministry seem to fit so well with his life. It's hard to imagine the life having been made up to fit with the prophecies, or that just being coincidence. And so I'd want to use some of those sorts of arguments. I'd also say, in terms of comparing the Quran and the Bible, that might not be the best approach. I think that the equivalent of the Quran for Christians is Jesus. Jesus is the eternal word of God, just as Muslims believe the Quran to be the eternal word of God. So I would say perhaps there's a tendency for us to play top trumps and decide, you know, whose holy book is the best. But actually, if you're really going to look at the what the essence of these beliefs is about, Jesus and the Quran would be a very good comparison point.
What do you make of that suggestion, Nazam?
I'm not sure if I fully agree with the comparison of Jesus being the word of God for Christians and the Quran being the word of God with Muslims. I mean, for me, I see Jesus as being more of God's creative command, mm-hmm. Coming into existence, and whereas the Quran being the verbatim word of God.
Yeah, well, I can understand yeah. that. I'm thinking of the famous text at the beginning of John's Gospel when it says, "In the beginning was the Word," and so that's something. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that's something that's always been there. And then it says, the Word became flesh, and it clearly identifies that Word as Jesus. So you've got that sense of the eternality of the Word.
I mean, coming back, gents, to Moses and whether he authored the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, as it's known, you've said that certainly we can deduce that he certainly didn't write the account of his own death. But, I mean, in general, Peter, how much can we say that Moses wrote any of it? I mean, how seriously is that taken? I mean, is that just a tradition that's been ascribed to the books? Is there anything within the literature that suggests that that could actually be the case?
I think there's good historical evidence when you look at the onomastics. Now, onomastics is you study the shape of names. Nowadays, you won't meet many people in Britain called Athelstan and Ethelred, but those were very, you know, names that were used over 1,000 years ago. And you've got the same thing with names in the Old Testament. You can look at the first five books and you won't find a single name ending Yah or Yahoo, or as it might come out in English, IAH, in which that element is part of God's special name, which some people nowadays think was pronounced Yahweh. You don't find any of them.
And what's significant about that?
Now, the significance of this is I can split up names in the Old Testament into different chronological phases. Now, we know that, let's say, from the 9th through to the 5th century BC, those sort of names were very, very popular. And yet, why are there none in these first five books? Well, one possibility is that characters were called that and then they were edited out, but that would require a level of competent editing that we don't know existed back at the time. The simplest hypothesis is actually the names come from a genuinely earlier stage, and given you know, I think it'd be very hard for us to make up stories giving people the right sort of names for 500 or 1,000 years before our time. Harder back then, before
you've got archaeology. Kind of for you is a good indication of placing it within the time frame that it's talking about in terms of when it was originally set down.
That's right. And so another thing would be that there's no focus on Jerusalem, which is a very important thing at a later stage. Mm. That's not a big thing. There's very little about kingship. That's a big thing.
It's
later.
Interesting because obviously we've had Richard Borkham on this program, and he has a not dissimilar argument, as it were, for the Gospels and evidence for why they weren't later, as it were, made up documents, because the names tally very closely with the typical names that, as it were, independent research shows us existed at that time in that particular place. Fascinating the way that history can sort of, as it were, a historical research can tally in with the documents themselves.
And the other thing I'd say about this, of course, there are so many names that it's very hard for this to be coincidence. And it's a sort of incidental detail that any forger would have to be extremely clever to be getting consistently right. But it's not just that. There are other things as well.
Just before we come back to Nazam for one final comment from him, I mean, that still doesn't necessarily get you right back to Moses himself, as it were. Obviously, it it gives you a good reason to believe that these books were originally set down at an early time. I mean, do we have to kind of go the extra step to say, and it was Moses who did the writing down or
well,
not?
I think what I'd want to do is distinguish between something you can prove and something it's reasonable to believe. Mm. I would maintain it's reasonable to believe that he is the author, is substantially the author of the first five books. Can I prove it to be the case? Absolutely not. But there are all sorts of things that are reasonable to believe we can't, you know, prove. It's reasonable to believe that our house will be there tonight, you know, when we go back. But
fascinating stuff. Nizam, did you want to add anything before we have to move on?
I agree that PJ Williams makes a good argument. I'm just not sure just because the text is ancient, it necessarily goes back to the lifetime of Moses. Like, for example, you have a list of names of kings given in Genesis chapter 36. Mm-hmm. And these names, as medieval commentators pointed out, actually appear long after Moses' death. So even though the text itself is ancient, it doesn't necessarily mean all of it goes back to Moses. Some of it is widely believed to have been written after Moses. Yeah. Not just the obituary, but other parts as well.
Well, I think when I look at the very end of the last chapter of the Pentateuch, it looks back on Moses and says, since his time, no one's arisen like Moses. Now, that seems to be a comment that's written quite a time afterwards. And that applies to Deuteronomy, but with something like the book of Genesis, there's even less grounds internally to connect it with Moses. So there's more grounds for connecting Exodus through to Deuteronomy with Moses than there is for Genesis. So
yeah, I would agree, yes. Yeah.
Great. Thank you very much, Nizam, for joining us on the phone today. Great to have your interaction on today's programme.
It's always a pleasure.
Well, you're a very gracious phone caller, and thank you for being willing to come on again so soon after your last appearance as well. All the best, Nizam. Thank you for joining us today.
Thank you. My pleasure. Bye.
That's Nizam. Did Moses write the first five books of the Old Testament? Was our starter for 10. We're going to be getting more questions in the course of today's programme. We're going to be asking, does contemporary archaeological evidence confirm or disprove events in the Old Testament, such as the Exodus? Norman is going to be asking that question shortly. Jim is another atheist who says, do you believe the Ten Commandments were a direct revelation from God? We'll be having a conversation with him in a little while as well. So I hope you can keep listening in to the programme. Also, just before we move on to our next callers, I do want to give a special mention, Peter, to some of the fantastic resources you've been producing from Tyndale House. One of the latest DVDs is called The Authentic Gospels, New Evidence. And just give us a brief idea of what that's all about.
Well, what we've got there is three lectures and three short films made by myself, Dr. Simon Gathercole, who's a senior lecturer in New Testament at the University of Cambridge, and Dr. Dirk Jonkind, a Dutchman who is the graduate tutor at St. Edmund's College in Cambridge. So the three of us got together and had some fun filming that, and really trying to put the four Gospels in the New Testament head-to-head with all sorts of other so-called Gospels, apocryphal Gospels, and look at the evidence for each. And it's, as far as we're concerned, a pretty much a hands-down win for the four Gospels. But we look through all sorts of different aspects of it in terms of the thought, the geography, the textual transmission. So if you want to know what the manuscript evidence for the four Gospels is and then set it alongside what the manuscript evidence is for these other Gospels, then that's one of the ways you can do it. And it's also got a study guide for small groups.
And you should be congratulated on the excellent production values as well. In that they look really great, really well presented. And I do encourage you, if you're listening and you like those kinds of resources, to get yourself a copy of that. It's a good thing for both for personal use, but I'm sure for anyone who wants to, you know, use it in some kind of a study group setting, you know, where you want to look a bit more deeply at the reliability of scripture and that sort of thing. The Authentic Gospels, New Evidence is the Tyndale House DVD. Link to that from the Unbelievable webpage, as ever, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Okay, we're going to talk to our next guest, our next phone guest, I should say, in just a moment's time. We're going to take a short break now, but we'll be back. I'm Justin Brierley, your host for Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon. My guest here in the studio, being grilled with questions on the Old Testament, is Peter J. Williams. Well, we've had a question already from Nizam earlier on in the programme. Now we're going to be hearing from Norman, who's on the line to pose a question to Peter here in the studio. Norman, thank you very much for joining us this afternoon.
Pleasure. Yeah.
Great to have you with me. Norman, you are not a believer. You were at one time, though, so you've got quite a good amount of Bible knowledge behind you, and I'm sure you've got lots of questions you could have thrown at Peter, but we've managed to sort of nail it down to just one. So would you like to go ahead and ask your question, and we'll have that interaction?
Okay, yes. In 2001, two gentlemen called Finkelstein and Silverman wrote a book called The Bible Unearthed, and in that they basically document the latest findings, archaeological findings, which indicate that the nation of Israel by Joshua didn't occur, at least didn't occur in the sort of total genocidal form that Christ and that the stories probably really date from about 7 BC because the stories of Joshua, the cities that Joshua conquered, were only around in 7 BC. 7th century BC, yes, sorry. Yes, sorry, not 7. Not year 7 BC.
I was going to say, that seems a little bit too close.
That would be a little bit late, yes. I'm sorry, yes. So the documentation seems to be from 7th century BC. The archaeological evidence is that there was never any real overall invasion, in that the cultures have never don't change dramatically, which you would expect from a massive invasion of a new people into a country.
So we're looking here then, Norman, at essentially those stories from Exodus in particular, where we've got the Israelite people travelling and these skirmishes happening and things
Exodus
like the fall.
Yes.
And Deuteronomy and the fall of Jericho, things like that. And you're suggesting that the archaeological evidence doesn't match up with those stories, that we don't see from the time and, as it were, the evidence of the scale of these things that were supposed to have happened.
Yes, it's both scale and also the places mentioned. So in the biblical narrative, the cities that are conquered are cities that were around in the 7th century BC, not cities that were around in the 13th century BC.
Well,
the problem is that Egypt ran Israel in the 13th century BC. So they would have been invading a bit more of Egypt's empire.
Let's allow Peter then to just make a response. I mean, this is a big historical area we're digging up here, but in some sense, one that's been put into the public domain to some extent by people like I think Francesca Stavrakopoulou, who her BBC series The Buried Secrets of the Bible looked at some of these questions about whether the Old Testament matches up with current archaeological evidence and that kind of thing. But go ahead, Peter.
Well, yes, absolutely. Thank you for the question. Of course, Finkelstein and then Stavrakopoulou very much represent one train of thought. There is the archaeology of this is hotly disputed. Now, I want to make a couple of preliminary remarks. The first is really about the nature of ancient archaeology. The biggest event, probably in the second millennium in the Mediterranean, is the eruption of Thera Santorini. And even today, and people have been studying this to death, there is a debate of 100 years as to when that took place.
This is the eruption of a volcano.
Volcano, yes. Mm. And this is something that left volcanic ash all around the place and all sorts of big effects. And there's a big debate as to when it took place. So that's partly the nature of the discipline and what can be up for grabs. Another thing I'd like to say is if you have an ancient text or the Bible or any ancient text which makes a clear statement and then an archaeologist does research to it but does a miscalculation in their studies, who does it look like has made the mistake? It looks like the ancient text has made the mistake. So that's another part of the nature of things. Now, in order to look at archaeology and the Old Testament, I want to begin before archaeology. Archaeology began with Napoleon around sort of 1798 when he took experts with his army and started digging things out of the ground. Now, the amazing thing is I can go back to the 17th century in Britain and Ireland, and find people like Newton or Usher who worked on the basis of manuscripts that they had, which only went back several hundred years before their own time, and yet accurately managed to give us the names of Assyrian kings like Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib, and managed to date someone like Tiglath-Pileser and get their death right to within a year of what we now think it was. Now, that to me is just phenomenal, because they're getting accurate information out of the Bible for 1800 years before their earliest manuscripts. That has now been confirmed not only by archaeology but also by decipherment. They couldn't read the ancient records that Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib left, because they hadn't even been deciphered until the 19th century. So that, to me, shows that there can be some very reliable information in the Bible. And what happens, I think, when people treat archaeology in the Bible is they treat the Bible as essentially a late text. And I want to make the argument that, in fact, it's an early text. Why it gets treated as a late text is quite simply this. The Hebrews were, in some sense, pretty sophisticated, and they used a short alphabet with 22 letters and perishable writing material. Perishable writing material perishes. The Babylonians, on the other hand, wrote on clay tablets, which is a lot more clumsy and had hundreds more signs. But as a result, a million of old cuneiform texts survive, or so. Now, I think we can have a sort of discrimination against being technologically advanced. Just as paper lasts longer than a hard drive, a clay tablet lasts longer than leather and papyrus. And so what I think we need to do is start treating the Old Testament as genuinely ancient, just like the cuneiform tablets. And that means having some confidence in the copying process. You're not hearing my voice now, you're hearing a copy of my voice, and you have confidence in the copying process. And I want to say the transmission process of one hard drive to another, or one papyrus to another, that gives you something, reliable information through 1800 years, is generally reliable. So that's my sort of starting point. How's that?
That's a good, a big long starting point. But I think it's necessary to kind of lay the ground, as you say. But Norman, your question is kind of specifically, I suppose, on whether, given, you know, even if that were granted, what Peter's talking about in terms of you know, distinctions about what archaeology can do and how we should see it in relation to scriptures. For you, the question is, but did these events happen and as they were written down, or does archaeology essentially, you know, sort of disprove those things? Is that correct, Norman?
Not quite, no. I'm not saying that none of these things happened, or that the dating process for various events isn't accurately recorded in the Bible. What's interesting is that the Bible account of Exodus doesn't give a very good marker as to which pharaoh was actually in power, and I think Finkelstein and Silberman argue that it was probably one of the 26th dynasty pharaohs in the 7th century BC, as opposed is as good a guess as anybody else's, because the sort of geography and so on that's described is Egypt or the Delta kingdoms of Egypt at the time, because the Israelites in the story leave the Egyptians off, are told to go and run straight across the Delta, as opposed to sort of coming up from somewhere further down the Nile and taking quite a lot longer. So the argument is that it although some of the events are ancient, true, the actual compilation of the documents is 7th century and contains 7th century insertions or adjustments, because people just didn't have that historical information.
Well, thank you. Firstly, I'd say that's highly disputable as a reconstruction of things. We can go into details, but essentially what you'd have to suppose there is something unique happening in ancient literature, whereby a nation essentially makes up a story of its origins as coming from another country, when that's not the case, and then that story becomes generalized in a very short time. Of course, there are mentions of the Exodus earlier than the 7th century in writings like Amos and Hosea. Now, when we come to the...
We don't have any copies of Amos and Hosea from earlier than 150 BC.
So what you're saying, though, is that you don't have confidence in the copying process. Now, I would just want to say...
It's not the copying process as such, it's the production process.
Yes.
And I'm saying that although there may have been events where people moved backwards and forwards from Egypt, Israel, and some of them might have been quite dramatic from the participants' point of view, they weren't necessarily as big or at the times or whatever that get recorded, because they become mangled with history.
Yes. Well, I think there's a certain tendency to say, let's take our earliest manuscript and say everything was made up just before our earliest manuscript that came along, or everything might have changed. And I'd like to say, when you deal with ancient texts, often the material can come from long before your earliest manuscript. But let's talk about the issue of dating and identification of towns and so on. Finkelstein puts what a lot of people say is the 10th century remains, and says that's the 9th century. That opens up his 11th century, and he spreads it over the 11th and the 10th. That's how he gets to his particular view that Jerusalem wasn't a significant place at the time. Now, I think one of the texts that gets to the heart of this very well is written by John Bimpson, and it's called When Did It Happen? With the brackets, word when in brackets, because he actually shows that when you date an event is intimately connected with a number of things, including what towns you identify. So when we got lists of towns in the Bible, there's a sort of jigsaw you have to do sometimes to identify one of those names with a particular set of ancient remains. So when you date the conquest, if there was a conquest, whether you say this is about the 13th century or the 15th century, or about the end of the Middle Bronze Age, for instance, which is often dated 1550 or 1600, that will affect whether you think these things could happen or not. Now, I'm just saying there are a whole load of variables, and I think sometimes people are choosing a particular explanation based on one set of variables when obviously there are alternatives. So Finkelstein's viewpoint, I think, is far from proven. It's one particular reconstruction. I once did an archaeological dig in a place in Israel called El Ahwat, and Adam Zertal from the University of Haifa, the dig leader, and all the people on the dig thought this was 1200 BC, and Finkelstein thinks it's 200 BC. Well, that's a 1,000-year gap, and I spent 2 weeks of my life on there, and I'm sure Finkelstein's wrong. I spent far less time on it than some other people. He's a great archaeologist, but, there are lots of factors that go into these reconstructions.
So the advice from you, Peter, is kind of don't take just one person's advice on this. There's always another point of view out there as regards these.
It's not just one point of view. It's not just a binary discussion. Often there are several points of view,
sure.
and you need to. There are different subsets that you can select within them.
We're going to have to move on, I'm afraid, because we're out of time for your question, Norman. But thank you very much.
You've raised
a very important point, and thank you for bringing it into today's programme. That's Norman Hansen. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thank you.
Thank you, bye. Norman. Thank you. So you're listening to Unbelievable this afternoon. Guerrilla Christian on the Old Testament is what we're doing. Peter J. Williams, our Christian in the studio, taking calls from a number of people with questions on the Old Testament. We just heard from Norman there asking about whether contemporary archaeological evidence disproves certain events in the Old Testament. If you'd like to get in touch and let us know what you think about some of these issues, why not email me? It's unbelievable premier.org.uk. Okay, let's move on to our next caller. Jim has joined us before on an edition of our Griller Christian show. Well, today it's grilling on the Old Testament. So, Jim, you're an atheist, and thank you for joining us today. I believe you've got a question about the Ten Commandments. Well, that's where we're starting, at least, and whether whether Peter thinks they were a direct revelation from God. But I'll allow you to ask the question. Go ahead.
Well, I think it's important to say I'm not one of those atheists. I actually struggle with the word atheist quite a bit, actually, because it tends to sort of refer to things that I don't necessarily agree with. I'm not all about bashing people's beliefs just to prove moot points. I think we're probably both on the same team as far as our position on fundamentalism goes, actually. However, it has to be said that there are people on the religious side who say things like, for example, you know, we wouldn't have a moral code were it not for the Ten Commandments. Whereas, you know, clearly we did pretty well for a couple of hundred thousand years before, you know, Moses climbed Mount Sinai, you know, in terms of not killing each other and not raping each other, you know, without having these commandments there. So I think the problem for people is that when we talk about the Old Testament, most of them think that because it describes events which happened in the dim and distant past, this very passage of time seems to afford it with more credibility than it actually has in terms of historical accuracy. And we find ourselves in the position now where people who will say things like, well, who will place a great deal of relevance on the Ten Commandments, for example, they're teaching this in schools in a way which kind of leads people down the garden path a little bit, which I think we can all agree is a little bit of a dangerous thing. I mean, we only have to look at the way, you know, people like Ken Ham's Creation Science Ministry and the Discovery Institute, they actually sell anti-science to people, such as young earth creationism, for example, by using the Old Testament as a basis for evidence.
Well,
and it seems to me that it's very difficult to explain to these people why they are wrong without seeming to insult their religious beliefs. I just wondered if you could speak to that and how you think we best address it.
Well, I mean, just there's a number of different things you've raised there. We could go different directions.
I'm trying to be concise.
But, I mean, within Britain, I don't get the sense that the Ten Commandments are being taught a lot in schools, and, you know, that lots of people are being led down a garden path with them. And what I would say is in the 20th century, the best estimate is that one person in every 22 was killed by another human. So clearly, you know, humans do need to keep hearing the command not to kill. In terms of this text, you know, the Ten Commandments, it's a good summary of some basic things. The tendency nowadays is for lawyers to produce law libraries. That is, they write so much and there is so much codification that no one could possibly know what all the laws are. And so I think to have a text which summarizes what's most essential so shortly, you know, is very good. Now, I understand if someone doesn't, you know, believe in God, they're going to struggle with the first four commandments that seem to relate very much to God. But I would have thought that the last six would be the sorts of things that people would generally want to embrace. Okay, not committing adultery, people might struggle with, but at least a key idea behind that is that you don't breach your contract. And that is something which underlies our society nowadays. And, you know, so I would want to say, surely the fact that you have such a good code in the Bible is something for which it ought to be given credit.
Right, but people who don't necessarily believe that the Bible is the word of God also adhere to those rules. I mean, it sort of proves itself irrelevant.
Okay, so are you sort of saying that we don't need this to be some kind of divine command when people have more or less been following these off their own bat for hundreds of thousands of years, sort of thing?
I think it's sort of extra baggage to say that it you know, these things are true because they were dictated to.
I see. So you know, if I understand your question correctly, then Jim, it's along the lines of really. When Christians claim that God instituted these commands, that's kind of a bit pointless because essentially people follow these things anyway. They don't need God to tell them in order to do these things.
I think it leads to cluttered thinking. And to make the question relevant perhaps more to a British audience than anything else, the worry is that when you have that kind of cluttered thinking, it's sort of the fertile ground in which other cluttered thinking is deemed permissible. So you start to get things like creationism taught in schools because for example, when legislation is introduced by David Cameron for free schools, because there's no Ofsted inspection of religious studies, they can sneak creationism into the science classroom by coupling it to what's taught in RE.
I think they
link to a two-tier education system, and we all want to avoid that. This isn't about atheism versus Christianity or religion versus non-religion. This is about teaching the facts to people over and above wishful thinking.
Well, I mean, I think there are lots of things like, in terms of whether you legislate, how much you legislate for schools, how much you just say teachers are competent, let them get on with it, you know, how much the state should have a national curriculum. These are all the sort of basic questions, but they're probably not the questions for today. What I would say is there are lots of decent folk in society who aren't going to go around murdering each other. On the other hand, I do think you can make an argument which links the fact that some people don't believe in God to the fact that they are therefore feel that they don't have to abide by particular rules. Now, obviously, we know that there are some people who
struggle with the word atheism, because what you're inferring there is that all people who are non-religious are somehow less capable of knowing the difference between right and wrong than people who are religious, and clearly that's not the case.
Well, no, I'm not claiming that, but I am claiming that if someone said, I don't believe there's a God, therefore I don't have to hold by other people's rules, it would be hard to prove them to be illogical on that assertion. That's what I would be wanting to say. Does that make sense? So, in other words, you're dealing with another atheist, not yourself, your good self, because you're a good citizen. But you're dealing with someone who says, look, I don't see why I should do what anyone else tells me to do. I'm going to do what I like, even if it's smashing up someone's face. Now, how do you argue that their position is in... No, but how do you argue...
We're going down a morality wormhole here.
But how do you argue that person's position is logically wrong?
You're asking me to argue from a point from a position I don't actually hold myself.
I'm asking you to argue with someone who holds a position you don't hold. But
if someone goes around doing things which are really bad, and they believe that they're allowed to get away with those things simply because they're not religious, then clearly they don't understand why they are not religious.
So you simply can't engage with their worldview. Because I would feel that I could.
I don't understand people who use their non-religiosity as an excuse to go around doing negative things to other people. This speaks to the whole problem, like I said at the beginning of my question, of using the word atheist to apply to a whole group of people who happen to be non-Christian. Right? Some people are really dumb, horrible people. But the fact that they are non-religious is actually irrelevant. It's a non sequitur argument.
Well, I'm saying that
the reason they are bad is because they are not religious. Look at what's happening in the Vatican.
Well, that's not what I said, though, is it?
It doesn't go the other way.
It's not what I said. I said someone who holds to a certain logical position and says this, can you engage with them in argument? And I would say I cannot argue with them, and I would argue that some of their premises are wrong, and therefore I'd try and establish that there are rules to which they're accountable. It sounds to me like in your position you just need to say, look, your mind is sick, I want to have nothing to do with you. So we've got two different approaches with that person.
I mean, it's kind of something that I think we've touched on before with you to some extent, Jim, that whole issue of the moral argument and whether on an atheist foundation one can sort of, as it were, tell anyone what they should believe if there are no overarching actual objective moral values that exist
it presumes that one can't
deem something good or bad without there being a standard of good or bad to which you appeal.
Yeah, I think what I'd want to do is I'd really want to distinguish between living well or badly. Clearly, atheists can live decent, you know, lives within a community. That's not the question. It's about whether you can tell someone that there is a logically compelling argument that they shouldn't be doing what they're doing. Is that something you're ever able to do with those... the looter types.
Well, exactly. You know, I mean, the thing is there, though. Look, these people have made a god out of consumerism, out of having things. So the idea that they are behaving atheistically by going around, you know, robbing from shops in their own community, everything like that, is actually completely incorrect. They're behaving exactly according to the kind of society that you would see if that you would construct around the idea that, you know, you make a god out of things that you want to possess, and you make a god out of, you know, consumerism and fashion.
Mm. Well, I'll let you have the last word.
Well, that's a really interesting point of view, and I'd substantially agree with that. That is very much behind a lot of this, is that the gods that people make for themselves. I just suppose it's a question of whether you've got the right god or not in the end of the day. But we're out of time, Jim. Thank you for a fascinating contribution, which has taken us out of so much the realm of specifically the Old Testament and more into some of the philosophical issues of morality and that sort of thing. Stick around, though, because Peter's going to join me just for a little longer in today's programme after a quick break.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, it's been a really fun programme, hasn't it? Three very different calls on various different questions in regard to the Old Testament as we grilled Peter J. Williams, Warden of Tyndale House, Cambridge, on today's edition of Unbelievable. Peter is a biblical scholar of both Old and New Testament. I'm going to give the web address again so you can find out more about what he does and the sorts of publications that Tyndale produce in a moment's time. But Peter, thank you for joining me on the show today.
Pleasure.
It's been fun. Do you feel lightly toasted or severely char-grilled? I don't know where the grilling came.
Well, using another image, you know, we weren't quite getting out of second gear. But what I would say is interesting. All three questions had to do with the first five books, essentially, or maybe going on to Joshua, but the early part of the Bible. Questions about the authenticity there, and again, I would sort of. I think it's interesting, when we come to the books of 1 and 2 Kings, there's quite a lot of historical evidence for that. I think, specific things that we can point to than for the earlier book. That's partly in the nature of the evidence. The earlier back in time you go, the less evidence you have for almost everything. So what we're finding, I think, is that as the there's less evidence for things generally, then different constructions grow further apart depending on people's starting point and worldview. And so that's an interesting thing to say is going on.
Absolutely. What do you think the general approach of people to the Old Testament is? Is it a kind of a help for the Christian cause or a problem at the moment? We're seeing more and more people sort of criticizing it, I guess, for some of the aspects of the Old Testament stories that appear to not fit with a modern sense of morality. But at the same time, you know, the New Testament is very much dependent upon the Old as well. You know, was it Marcion who wanted to cut off the Old Testament and even bits of the New Testament too, in order to kind of suggest that there was an Old Testament God and a New Testament God? Is that something, a kind of view that some people are still kind of harbouring in some sense, would you say?
Well, I do think that people find that the Old Testament, many parts of it have a freshness, probably because they haven't read it very much recently, and so I think that both testaments are being influential, but obviously there is a very close connection between the two. The Old, I think, could be argued to be presenting itself as incomplete without something else, and the New Testament definitely you know, links itself in with the Old. So you do need to take the two together. There has been a rise in terms of objections to the morality of the Old Testament, although those are not new things. These are arguments that have been around for a long time, and I think that they basically tend to be misreadings of the story. People read and isolate some details of the story and forget about the many qualifiers they are. They then say if someone transfers that to a modern situation, they're going to be led to do something very immoral. I think if you read the whole story, that just won't happen.
Last question. How much is a person's Christian faith dependent on, in, as it were, the reliability of the Old Testament, though, that the stories that are told there happened in exactly the way that they're described. I mean, in what sense does that actually make a person's faith valid or invalid, would you say?
Well, I'd take a couple of key statements. One is something that's picked up in the New Testament where God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Is God the God of three fictional characters? Does it matter? Well, I would say, you know, it does matter. That's part of his self-revelation. The key thing is not that hypothetically he has been faithful to people like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The point is he's actually been that. So the reality of those stories is important as someone goes through a difficult situation to know that it's not just that God has declared himself to be hypothetically merciful and, helping people in the journey of their life, but actually that he has done it. And similarly, the beginning of the Ten Commandments, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, there you've got a close link between the imperative to worship God alone, which is surely basic to Christian living, and a particular claim that God makes about his own CV, that he brought Israel out of Egypt. You might say, well, I want to have God, but not having bring people out of Egypt. But what if he says that's part of who I am? So I think there's been a tendency, perhaps, in some theological circles to talk about God simply in abstract terms. That is, God has all knowledge, all power, and so you list various attributes, and then to forget the CV aspect of it. This is what God has done. Mm. And I think God doesn't just reveal himself by his attributes. He actually says, the way you know who I am is part of what I've done. So I think you could describe someone's attributes, you know, a contemporary person's attributes, and still not have the right person, because if you haven't had them born in a particular place, and you know that part of the story of their life. So in the sense that the Old Testament is the story of God's dealing with his people, I think it does change your perception of God in quite a basic way if you think it didn't happen.
Thank you very much for joining us on the programme today.
My pleasure.
Do hope you enjoyed this week's Blast from the Past, our midweek classic replay. There's more from Unbelievable if you go over to our website at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Check out all our blogs, videos, exciting stuff going on there. See you next time.